We thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for this time together where we can spend just some time in your presence, Lord, in worship of you, in your word. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would refresh and nourish our souls. Lord, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, so that we would have ears to hear what you're wanting to say to each one of us. Lord, we thank you that your word is alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, what we really need is to hear from you. It's not about Calvary Chapel. It's not about the pastor. It's about Jesus Christ. And we thank you for being here in our presence and pray, Lord, that you would move among us and touch our hearts and open up our eyes to see just how awesome you truly are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we left off last week with Jesus having this amazing encounter with this Samaritan woman, this woman at the well. And as we saw, this was a divine encounter between Jesus and this woman who was an outcast. She was in big trouble. She had been married 5 times previously, as we had seen. She was now living with another man. She was an outcast in her city, and her city was an outcast city. The Samaritans were looked down upon. They were despised by the other people. She had no one to talk with. She had no one to share with, no one to confide in. Emotionally, she was a mess. Spiritually, she was lost. Her life was empty. She was lonely. She was frustrated. She was disappointed. But Jesus was there to change all that. He was there to give her life true meaning and true purpose. And he was about to do a radical work within her heart. He was there to quench her thirsty soul. He was there to save her from her sins. And as we saw, when you have Jesus in your life, you have everything. As Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. So let's pick up in verse 23 of chapter 4. We looked at this last week, but by quick review, it says there in verse 23 of John 4, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, a couple of things to note here. In verse 23, we see that God the Father is seeking those who worship him, who are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking true worshipers. Now, that's very encouraging to me, because whenever we start to feel like God is far away, and he is never far away, but when we start to feel like he's far away, all we need to do is start to worship him, because it says here he is seeking those who are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. When we worship him, our hearts are drawn to him, and our eyes are opened up to see just how awesome God is, how much he loves us, what Jesus accomplished for us by going to the cross and shedding his blood. And so if you ever feel that God is far away, just begin to worship. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. When we were singing those worship songs, as Larry was leading us in worship, the Lord was here in our midst, and he loves to hear from you. And our worship is just a part of our overall worship. We sing songs, but we also live our lives as an act of worship to the Lord. But start acknowledging the goodness and greatness of God. And you can do it wherever you are, whether you're in your car, or in the shower, or here in church, wherever, God wants to hear from you, and he's seeking those who are worshiping him. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And with these words, Jesus changed this woman's world right side up, in a sense. He did a radical work in her life. All that this woman had longed for and hoped for and desired deep within her heart was instantly found in Jesus Christ. As it says here, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He had known all about this woman, as we saw last week. He had known all about her sinful past. He knew that she had an aimless present. He knew that she had a hopeless future, And yet Jesus touches her life and he begins to do a radical work from the inside out. And as we saw last week, Jesus sought her out and he did not seek her out to condemn her. He did not seek her out because he wanted to rub her nose and all of her past sins and mistakes and failures, but he sought her out because he wanted to deliver her. He wanted to save her. He wanted to offer her his living water. Living water represents the eternal life, the everlasting life, the never-ending life that we can experience with our Heavenly Father when we give our lives to Jesus. Again, Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." And suddenly, miraculously, instantly, this downcast woman, this depressed woman, this discouraged woman is instantly filled with joy, filled with hope. Her life has been shaken. Her spiritual eyes were now open to see that all she really wanted in life was all found and wrapped up in Jesus Christ. She was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was looking for love in too many faces. If you remember that old Eddie Rabbit song. That was her. She was looking in all these places, couldn't find it. Five husbands. Now she's living with a guy. She's still miserable because true peace and joy and happiness is going to be found in and only in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, God's timing is always perfect. And at the moment that she, you know, drinks from the living water, she receives the Lord. The disciples return from their grocery shopping trip. They were in the city, we saw in verse 8. They'd gone away to buy some food, and now they're back with the food. So it says in verse 27, "At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Again, the disciples were amazed that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan. A Samaritan woman, no less. And again, we saw in that culture, Samaritans were looked down upon, and Samaritan women were really looked down upon, and so they were surprised. He's talking to this Samaritan woman. But that should come as no surprise, because Jesus wants to reach out to anybody and everybody who is willing to listen. Now, even though this is still early in his ministry here on earth, the disciples are starting to see that they need to start expecting the unexpected when it comes to Jesus. Now, he starts doing things contrary to popular belief, contrary to what the society around them is saying. I mean, he just cut through and he did things his way. Obviously, he's the Lord. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" Again, take note of a couple things here. First of all, we see that this woman, she left her water pot. The water pot was nothing special. It was just a plain old clay pot that they would put water in. And she leaves that behind. But what a perfect example of her old life before she knew Jesus. Her old life was plain, it was poor, it was simple, it was really worthless in the eyes of the world. She was empty, she was insignificant, easily discarded by all the men that she had in her life. But now she meets the Savior, Jesus, and he has now filled her life. He's given her meaning and purpose. He's given her living water. Her life is no longer empty. Her life is no longer worthless. Her life is no longer discarded. Her life now has tremendous significance and purpose. And though, again, she's been discarded by five husbands, she now has Jesus. And Jesus tells each and every one of us, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." People in this world may leave you. People may bail out on you from time to time. People will hurt you in this life. But Jesus says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." We also see in this verse her excitement, her enthusiasm, because she has been radically changed by Jesus. She has to tell the men of the city there in Samaria, and look at verse 29 again. She says, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did." In other words, she could not contain Jesus for herself. She could not just hold on to Jesus for herself. She had to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ. She had to tell everybody and anybody who would listen. Could this be the Christ? Well, they had to find out for themselves. And so in verse 30, it says, "Then they went out of the city and came to him." Isn't it exciting to see people come to Jesus? You know, these people, they're coming to Jesus. They had to see for themselves. It's always wonderful to know that when you bring somebody here to Calvary Chapel, you're not bringing them here to church. This is not a place of destination. Oh, we got to go to this beautiful church. It's got such wonderful ambiance. You know, the stained glass. Oh, the steeple. No, you come here like, man, this place is kind of crusty on the outside. You know, but what's inside is what matters. And Jesus says, again, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Jesus is here, and that's why it's exciting. That's why it's wonderful for you guys to be gathered here, because you come to Calvary Chapel of Grand Junction not to do some obligation, not to fulfill some duty, but it's to have a personal encounter with the Lord, because he is in our midst and he wants to touch us. He wants to minister to us through the worship time. He wants to minister to us through his word. And so we want this place to be a place where people are brought into the presence of Jesus. And so a multitude of people are now going to go see for themselves who this Jesus person is. So it says they went out of the city and they came to Jesus. Verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Now, this is one of the many times that Jesus baffles his disciples. You know, he says something and they just don't get it. Again, back in verse 8, it says his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now they come back and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we're back. Let's have lunch." But when Jesus says, "I have food to eat, which you do not know," they're like, "What's going on here? You know, did somebody slip Jesus a cheeseburger from Burger King or what? You know, how come he doesn't want to eat now? He was hungry earlier. What's going on here? Is there a Burger King nearby in Sychar?" No. You know, I don't know about you. Maybe it's just me, but those Burger King commercials kind of creep me out. With that Burger King guy, you know, I don't want to wake up with that guy in my bed. You know, that's just bizarre. You know, if I want to wake up to a king, I want Jesus there. You know, I don't want that Burger King, you know, that Burger King guy there. That's bizarre. Brokeback Burgers just isn't right. That's just bizarre. Anyway, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So after the disciples, they show up with food. Jesus is no longer hungry because he is renewed. He is nourished. He is refreshed. And it's as a result of reaching out to that woman who is in need. That's what really fueled him. Now, what is food? Food is what we take in to fuel our bodies, you know, to keep our minds sharp. Food for the soul, they say. But that's what it is. Jesus is saying, "My food," or really what fuels my life, is to do the will of the Father. What fuels your life? You know, what motivates you? What gets you all excited about being in this world? Is it living for the Lord or just living for the things of this world? Jesus is saying, what really drives me is to do the will of my Father. And what is God's will, God the Father's will for his son Jesus? Well, it's found in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. If you're taking notes, write that down. It's a keystone verse for me where it says there that Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And it says, "To heal the brokenhearted." And it goes on to say that he's there to set at liberty those who are captive, and to open up the eyes of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, And then he says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But that's what fueled Jesus. That was the Father's will for Jesus' life, to have the Holy Spirit upon him, to motivate him to reach out to the brokenhearted and to open up the eyes of the blind and to set at liberty those who are being oppressed by the world around them. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the three greatest enemies against us, and Jesus wants to set us free. And that's his will. That's God's will for Jesus while he was on the earth. And that's what the Lord is wanting to do in our lives as well. But it goes on to tell us here in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and, it says, to finish his work. Now, what is Jesus referring to here when he says to finish his work? Well, he's speaking about the finished work of redemption upon the cross. The finished work of redemption upon the cross. The ultimate plan for Jesus in coming from heaven to earth was to live a sinless, perfect life, which he did, but then to go to the cross as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what the ultimate will of the Father was. Jesus, these folks down here are perishing. They're dying in their sins. There's no hope for them. They're lost, but you need to go down and die on the cross for their sins. And Jesus willingly came into this world to redeem us, to pay the price for our sins that we could never pay. And so Jesus, hanging on the cross, what is the last thing he says as he breathes his last breath? He says, "It is finished." And here he says, and to finish his work. And that's when it was finished, on the cross, when he said, it is finished. The price for their sins has been paid. In fact, the Greek word is tetelestai. When he says, it is finished, it means price paid in full. The price for your sins to be redeemed has been paid only by Jesus. You could not do enough good works to earn your way to heaven. You could not do enough penance to earn your way or merit your way to heaven. You cannot buy your way into heaven. There's not anything that you can do to go to heaven except to put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you and for me. That's good news, folks. Jesus paid the price that we can never pay. He took upon himself all of the wrath and all of the punishment that you and I deserve, because we're the ones that rebelled against God. We're the ones that sinned against the Lord. But Jesus upon the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love for you and me. It says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good? That's awesome, because I should have been nailed to the cross because I'm guilty. But Jesus willingly went there for you and for me. Now, as Jesus is saying these things to his disciples, he's looking towards the city of Sychar that's there in Samaria, and he sees all these people start to run towards him, all these Samaritans. And so in verse 35, Jesus says, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. So can you picture all these white-robed Samaritans? They're running from the hill of Sychar, where the city is located. They're running down this hill towards Jesus, where Jacob's well is located. And as Jesus sees them coming, he just has this picture of the fields are white unto harvest. You know, it's like seeing a breeze blow through a wheat field when it's, you know, about to be harvested. Just beautiful. And the Lord sees these Samaritans as beautiful fruit. Again, everybody else around there looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds. That's what they called them, because they were half-Jewish, half-Gentile. They looked at them as somebody that was to be despised. They were looked at them as someone who should have been forsaken, and they were forsaken. But Jesus looked at them as beautiful fruit that he wanted to gather in and harvest and bring into his presence. That's how Jesus sees you and me today. He doesn't see you as the world may see you. You might have grown up with people that said, man, I wish you were never born. You know, I would have been better off never to have you in this family. Or, I knew you'd be a miserable failure. You know, I knew that you were going to be a loser. Maybe you grew up in a family like that. A lot of people have. That's not how Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you as someone he created, as someone he loves, as someone he desires to set free from the bondage of this world, as someone who he wants to cleanse and forgive of all the sins that we've ever committed. He sees you that way. He saw that Samaritan woman that way. She wasn't one who was outcast and despised by Jesus. He was one that Jesus loved tremendously, and she found joy in the Lord, freedom in the Lord, salvation in the Lord. I can picture, because Jesus, or this woman, said to the men there in Sychar in the city, you know, come, I got to show you where Jesus is. And I can just picture her leading this charge of people from the hill running towards Jesus. Come on, follow me to Jesus. I got to take you to this guy that told me all about my life. Now, Jesus goes on to say to his disciples in verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So he's talking about receiving wages or rewards for evangelism. You know, you're going to be rewarded for how you serve the Lord. You'll be rewarded for being a witness, being a light in this world. You're going to be rewarded by the Lord for obeying his word. Isn't that awesome? And isn't it awesome when God saves a person? You know, that's what it's all about. You know, we're just here to gather as many people together to go to heaven with us when the trumpet sounds. You know, what's going on in Israel today is just a sign of the times, because the Bible is very clear that in the last days it's going to get more intense over there. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And Jerusalem is the head of all the world as far as God is concerned. And when people start attacking Jerusalem, watch out, because God is going to be moving and shaking in tremendous ways. It could be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we're taken home to be with the Lord in glory. We don't know when the Lord's coming back for us. It could be at any moment. It could be 10 years from now. I don't know. But we need to be gathering as many people with us to take to heaven, because that's what it all boils down to. You can live to be 100 years old on planet Earth, but it's only a drop in the ocean compared to eternity with God. And God wants you in heaven with him for all of eternity. But it's awesome when God saves a person. What joy there is. In fact, turn with me real quickly to Luke chapter 15. Just turn a few pages to your left. To Luke 15, the entire chapter of Luke 15 deals with three parables explaining the joy of someone being found who was lost in their sins, the joy of someone getting saved. We don't have time to read through the whole thing, but in the first seven verses there's the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus talks about how this guy has 100 sheep. One of them gets lost. And so the owner goes after the sheep, and he brings the sheep back to him. And he brings all his friends together and say, wow, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. And then it says in verse 7, Jesus says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then there's the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. Where the woman lost a very valuable coin and searches the house diligently, and she finally finds it, and then she rejoices. She found this lost coin. Verse 10 says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then there's the familiar story of the prodigal son. The rest of that chapter deals with this son that took his father's inheritance, and he went off and he wasted all on wine, women, and song, and ends up broke and brutalized. He's in a pig pen, and he says, man, I've blown it all. I've messed up tremendously. My life is ruined. Maybe if I just humble myself and go back to my father, he'll receive me as one of his slaves, one of his servants. And you know the story. The young man humbles himself, and he heads home, and his father sees him a long ways off, and he runs out, and he greets his son, and he's just so overjoyed that his son, who was lost, is now found. And he wraps his robe around him. He puts his finger on his finger. He slaughters the fatted calf. A joyous celebration. Then there was the elder son, who was kind of legalistic. Well, I've never blown it. I've always lived a righteous life. I'm not like those wicked sinners around me. I haven't been like my younger brother who blew it. You've never slaughtered a fatted calf for me. And he had this arrogant attitude. And it was really sad. But yet, look at verse 30. It says, this is the older son saying, as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, this is the father speaking, who's representing our heavenly father, son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You know, that's the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants to set the captives free. He wants you to come into his presence. He wants to restore your life. We'll turn back to John chapter 4. It goes on to say in verse 37, for in this the saying is true, one sows, so one plants the grain in the soil, another reaps after it grows up, another does the harvest. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. So Jesus is speaking here of how the body of Christ should work together in bringing in a harvest. People are planting the seed of God's word throughout the world. You know, you're planting the word of God, giving people the gospel wherever you go. Maybe you're sharing the good news at work or at school or with family members or friends. That's good. Maybe you don't see them come to the Lord, but you're planting seeds. Another person comes along and they water that seed. Paul says it's God that brings the increase. He's the one that saves the soul. But we're all working in this together. You know, maybe you don't see as much or as many salvations as you would like to see. Well, then go to the people like the Samaritans. Go to the people who know that they're looked down upon. Go to those that are feeling unloved and outcast and discouraged and depressed, because that's where the greatest harvest field is. You want to know where some of the greatest harvest in the world is today? It's in India. And it's through groups like Gospel for Asia going over to India. You know, we've supported them for many years. Emily and Sarah, Jameer, you know, went out of here and they're in India as well. But they're working with groups that are looked down upon. In fact, Gospel for Asia primarily targets a group of Indians in India known as the Dalits. The Dalits are the low caste people. They have a caste system there. The high caste have all the rights and all the privileges. The Dalits are looked down upon as nothing more than dogs. And they're treated as dogs. They can't get an education. They can barely find work. They're just despised by the rest of the nation. 300 million Dalits live in India. And Gospel for Asia has targeted those Dalits with the good news of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the one who doesn't look down on them. He's the one that lifts them up. He doesn't despise them. He wants to save them and set them free. That's why we're seeing such a tremendous harvest in places like India and China, where so many of the people that are looked down upon, they're hopeless. They're helpless. And yet Jesus is there to set them free and to bring them out of darkness into his glorious light. In India, the Dalits for centuries have been put down in the face of the people of the nation. And yet now they're looking into the face of Jesus and they're seeing hope and finding salvation. If you want to see fruit, go to those who are ignored, who are outcast, who are unloved. All right, verse 39. Notice it says here, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now, this is an amazing scene here. Many believed in Jesus, it says, because of the word of this woman's testimony. Now, that's very important. Never underestimate the power of your testimony. You might think, well, I really don't have much of a testimony. Well, are you saved? Then you have a testimony. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Hey, you have a testimony. Do you know that when you die, you're going to heaven? You have a tremendous testimony. Don't ever let the enemy tell you you don't have a testimony. This woman is a great example. This woman was uneducated. She was untrained. She was looked down upon and despised. And yet, her life was radically changed by Jesus, and she had to tell people about that. That's all she did. She had a tremendous testimony. We see the same thing with Peter and John. Turn again with me to Acts chapter 4. Turn to the next book to your right. In Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been out preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders were getting very upset with Peter and John. They had them arrested, and they put them on trial. They stand before the Sanhedrin, the ruling members there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 7 in Acts 4, "And when they had set them in the midst," so they put them on trial, "they asked, 'By what power, by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" The name Jesus. And so here Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches this tremendous message to these cynical religious leaders who are looking down at Peter and looking down at John. Now notice in verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." They were just blown away. "And they realized that they had been with Jesus." That's why they were blown away. That's why they marveled. They looked at Peter and John. These guys are uneducated. They're untrained. But they'd been with Jesus. Again, folks, that's what it's all about. You might think, "I don't have all this seminary education." Well, neither do I. You know, I'm just a doofus that said, "Here I am, Lord, use me." And he does. You know, all you have to say is, "Lord, here am I. Spend time with the Lord. Spend time in his word. Spend time in his presence. And people might around you think, "Well, you're uneducated. You're untrained." But they'll start to see something different. They'll start to realize you're spending time with Jesus. And the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you're going to be transformed from the inside out. And people are going to see less of you and less of me. They're going to see more of Jesus. And that should be our goal. If you hang out with Jesus for any length of time, you'll have an awesome testimony. Now look at verse 40. "So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." Now notice it says they urged him to stay with them. In other words, they really wanted Jesus to hang out with them. That's what it means to urge Jesus to stay. They didn't just say, "Well, if you want to, yeah, it'd be cool to hang out with you for a while, Lord." No, they're like grabbing on to him. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? Jesus gave them the gospel. He went through the whole Bible with them. And he acted as if he was going to leave. And then they grabbed on to Jesus, and it says they compelled him to stay with them. That's what Jesus wants to see. He doesn't want you just to blow him off. And, you know, if you want to say, "Hey, take a hike, Jesus," he'll shake the dust off his sandals and move on. But if you really want your life changed, then ask the Lord, urge the Lord to come into your life and do a radical change. They urged him to stay, and he stayed. Invite Christ into your life, and he'll stay. He'll stay not for 2 days like he does here. He'll stay forever with you. Verse 41. "And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Again, if you look at verse 39, it says, "Many believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. But now we see that many more believed in Jesus when they heard Jesus for themselves. And this is exactly what Paul was referring to in Romans 10:17 when he says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have to hear the word of God for yourself. Jesus has to become real within your life. Nothing will satisfy a thirsty soul like hearing Jesus speak the word of God specifically to your own heart. And if you're hearing the Lord speak to you today, then you need to respond to him. Nothing tastes sweeter than for a person to taste for themselves that the Lord is good. Sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. That's what the Bible tells us. Like the Samaritans, can you say, now I believe because I have heard for myself, and I know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Listen to what Jesus says to all of us as the Savior of the world. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Maybe you're feeling all burdened down today with life. Maybe you're feeling all overwhelmed by life. Well, Jesus is saying, come to me. He's asking. And all you need to do is come to him. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way to heaven. We just saw in Acts 4:12, no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus. He's the only way of salvation. In a couple weeks, Lord willing, we'll get to John 6, where Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's how much he loves you. He wants you to come to him and receive everlasting life. And he promises, I'm not going to throw you out. I'm not going to discard you. I'm not going to turn my back on you like the people of this world may have. Jesus will stick closer to you than any brother. Now again, remember why John wrote this gospel. It's found in chapter 20, verse 31. Where John writes, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. If you believe in Jesus, he'll give you everlasting life. In chapter 4 of John, I encourage you to read over it again because we see how much Jesus loves the outcast, how much he loves the unlovable, how much he cares for those that the world doesn't care for. You know, this chapter started off with this Samaritan woman looking at Jesus, and she said that he was simply a Jew. And then it goes on to say that she saw him then and said, sir. And then she looked at Jesus again, and he says, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she looked at him a little longer, and she says, I think you're the Christ. And by the end of the section, she says, you're the Savior of the world. Isn't that glorious? The longer you spend with Jesus, the more your understanding of him is going to grow. You're going to see him for more than just being, oh yeah, a good religious guy that came here 2,000 years ago. You're going to see him as more than just a prophet that Moses prophesied about would come. You're going to see him as who he truly is, your Lord, your Savior, the one who loves you and demonstrated his love for you by going to the cross and shedding his blood for you. I want to close in a word of prayer. Maybe there's somebody here today, you've never made that commitment to receive Christ. You've never had your sins forgiven. Or maybe you did many years ago, but you've turned your back on the Lord. You've gone after the ways of religion, or you've gone after the ways of the world. Or you've gone after so many things that don't satisfy. As we saw last week with this woman, she was thirsty, but the more she drank of the pleasures of this world, the thirstier she got, never satisfied. But when she drank from the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ, she knew she found it all. It's all wrapped up in a personal, intimate relationship with Christ.